Well, thanks there, Grandpa. So, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Romans. Yes, this is a Christmas sermon, but it is coming from Romans 11. So, Romans chapter 11, I'm going to read the last four verses in the chapter. You can follow it with your in the PowerPoint if you wish. Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to start with verse 33 and read to the end of the chapter. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. One of the mysteries of Christmas that has fascinated people, and especially kids, over the years, is the question about how it is possible for Santa Claus to deliver toys to every boy and girl in the world and accomplish it in one night. It's really quite mind-boggling when you set your mind to it. Well, the 1994 remake of The Miracle on 34th Street, Richard Attenborough, who plays Kris Kringle, explains to a couple people exactly how it is done. His answer that is that as Santa Claus, he is just simply able to slow down time. A second becomes a year, a minute becomes a century, an hour becomes a millennium, and if one can do that, one can surely manage to deliver all the toys to all the children quite easily. That's Santa's method, to slow down time so that he can make all those deliveries. Do you believe it? Does it seem likely? I suspect there are a lot of us that might struggle with this explanation. And some of you are just sitting here thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the real Christmas story? And why is Pastor talking about Santa Claus? Fine. Thanks for asking. Let's find out. According to Santa, he has a method for delivering toys to all the boys and girls. You may not believe it. It may seem ridiculous. You may think Santa is a myth. But there is a method there. When we look at the first Christmas, we see a method there as well. And when we really look at it, when we really think about it, that method may seem just as unbelievable as Santa's discussion about delivering toys. Because God chose a distinct method to bring His salvation to the world, and that method was, in a word, miraculous. As we mentioned, this is the third Sunday of the Advent, the time we set aside to prepare our hearts for Christmas. And this year, we're studying the miracle of Christmas. We're studying the different aspects of the miraculous story of the first Christmas. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the miracle of the moment that God chose to bring Jesus to the world. Last week, it was the miracle of the message, and we studied that unique messenger, Jesus Christ, God chose for His salvation. And this week, we want to focus on the miracle of the method. The idea that God chose surprising method to enact the miracle of Christmas. God chose a surprising method to enact the miracle of Christmas. It wasn't a method we might have chosen, but it was the method He chose for His glory and for our salvation. There are three aspects of this method that God chose that we want to focus on this morning. And the first one is this, that God's methods transcend us. God's methods transcend us. What do I mean by that? God's methods go beyond us. They are far above us. They surpass us in every possible way. I just read a passage from the book of Romans. Paul wrote Romans as a theological primer. It's probably the most complete explanation of salvation in all of Scripture if you boil it down in one book. And in it, Paul talks about the lostness of man. He talks about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He talks about things like justification and faith and new life in the Spirit. And then in chapters 9 to 11, in probably what is probably the most difficult part of the book, he focuses on the state of the Jewish people. And he wonders aloud why the Jews didn't come to faith in Jesus Christ. And these chapters are filled with hard theological concepts: sovereign election of God, the saving mercy of God, the unbelief of Israel, the salvation of the Gentiles, God's ultimate plan to bring the salvation to the Jews. All these things are kind of hard to wrestle with. And at the tail end of these chapters, after discussing God's purposes for the Jewish people, at the end of chapter 11, Paul has a benediction. And it's a benediction that reminds us that God and his methods do transcend us in every way. And that's the passage I just read a few minutes ago. And the benediction begins with verse 33 with an exclamation. This is Paul's emotional outburst of awe. In writing Romans, and specifically writing down Romans 9 through 11, Paul is overwhelmed here by the divine attributes of God, the divine qualities of his character. In verse 33, he mentions three: the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. He is overwhelmed by the depth of these things. He is overwhelmed first by the riches of God, God's kindness as expressed in the blessing he brings on unbelieving sinners. This refers to the riches of God's salvation available to all who call on him. Paul's overwhelmed by the wisdom of God, his plan of salvation, the wisdom that God has revealed and expressed in his salvation for human beings. And Paul is overwhelmed by the knowledge of God, his knowledge of us, his special relationship, relational knowledge when it comes to expressing and it comes to expression in his sovereign election of individuals for salvation. And all of this leads Paul to conclude that God's judgments, his decisions about salvation history, are unsearchable, and his ways, his methods, are inscrutable. In other words, God's methods are beyond our comprehension. I mean, we can look back and see what he has done. We can get glimpses of what he's going to do in the future, but the whys and the wherefores, sometimes we know, sometimes we just simply don't have a clue. Most of the time, we don't have a clue. His methods are beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And to hammer the point home, Paul asks three questions in verses 34 and 35. These are all rhetorical questions. These are all questions that anticipate a no answer. The first two questions come from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. I got the Romans verse up there and the Isaiah verse. A little difference in terms of translation and the source and stuff, but that's basically where they come from. It says, who has known the mind of the Lord? So that's the question. You know, is there any human being with enough wisdom to discern God's mind? Well, that's a pretty simple nope, isn't there? Sometimes we think we do in our stupidity, but we don't. Second, who has been his counselor? Again, you know, if you can't grasp the mind of the Lord, then it follows that we cannot instruct God on the best course. You know, again, sometimes we think we should. We think we know what God should do. We think we know how God should act, but we really don't. And that's the point of this verse, you know. We can't counsel God. You can't sit down with God and say, God, you know, the best choice should have been that. We don't have a clue, all right? We can't counsel him on best to run the world. And that's what Paul is telling us. Third, from Job chapter 41, verse 11, he says, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? In other words, who has anticipated what God has done in advance so that God has to give it back to him, so God owes him? Who can you know, kind of anticipate God? And again, the answer is nobody. Nobody can do that. God's ways, his methods, his wisdom, his riches, his knowledge are all far above ours. Let me steal an illustration from John Stumbo. He's the former pastor of Salem Alliance Church. My wife's uncle and aunt attended there, still attend there, although he's no longer there. He's in Wisconsin now, but we heard him speak. Fantastic speaker. I'd love to have him come for the Shepherd's Conference one of these days. But here's a story he tells. At human birth, the brain weighs, on average, 14 ounces. It usually reaches its maximum size at age 15, proving the size of the brain has nothing to do with intelligence levels. Right, Jared? I'm looking at my son. At its maximum size, the brain weighs an average of 46 ounces, so slightly less than 3 pounds. In liquid measurement, that's kind of like a big gulp from 7-Eleven, right? That's what we got. We start out at maximum, we have a big gulp. Now, there's no way for medical professionals to prove this, but the old theory was that we only used about 10% of our brain. And if that were true, and we only start out with a big gulp, well, by that time, 10%, we're down to about a quarter pounder with cheese, aren't we? All right? And when we think about that, we think with that quarter pounder with cheese that we're going to comprehend the infinite, we're going to decipher the mystery of the millenniums, and we're going to answer all the questions, right? How ridiculous does that sound? Okay? Isn't it logically impossible that we as finite creatures can ever fully understand the infinite? There is no way. God's methods transcend us. We cannot understand all he does. We can't understand why he does it. We cannot counsel him. We cannot anticipate him. And so some of you might be thinking, what does this have to do with the Christmas story? Let me tell you. Let me ask you this. If you were writing the script for the redemption of mankind, would you have written it the same way God wrote it? Would you have written it the same way God wrote it? Because sometimes, we look at that Christmas story and we're not really amazed. I mean, would you have chosen a teenage girl from an out-of-way country village in Galilee? Would you have chosen someone with no power, no influence? Would you have chosen an ordinary craftsman to act as Jesus' earthly father? Would you have forced that craftsman to make the difficult decision to accept his betrothed as his wife, even though he knew the baby she was carrying was not his own? Would you have allowed this couple to endure the snickers and the gossip of this tiny town who assumed that they just couldn't control themselves until they were married? That they didn't stay pure? Would you have chosen a pagan emperor in a faraway city of Rome to set Jesus' birth into motion? Would you have used a census called by this emperor, a man who after his death was worshipped as a god? Would you have made this teenage mother in an advanced state of pregnancy ride on the back of a jogging donkey 80 miles to get to Bethlehem? Would you have chosen that they would have no place to stay in Bethlehem? Would you have chosen a stable for a place where your salvation came into the world, a manger as the first place the Savior was laid? Think about all that. I mean, if we were planning that event, I think our choices would be very different, wouldn't they? We'd likely pick prominent people, wealthy people, people with influence to be parents of the Savior. You know, for example, recently Prince William, Princess Kate of England announced that they're expecting. And our temptation would be to pick people like them, people with wealth, people with influence, people with power. You know, we would likely have had the Savior born in a palace or a mansion or the White House, not in a stable. And we certainly would have written it differently had we been writing the story. But the Christmas story reminds us again that God's methods transcend us. God chose those methods to bring Jesus into the world because in his wisdom, in his knowledge, he knew they were the best methods, even if they make little sense to us. The Christmas story reminds us of the truth that is expressed in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And really, we shouldn't really be surprised at God's method. He always has had a unique way of doing things. He chose Abraham to live, you know, at home in the center of civilization of that time. And he chose Abraham, says, okay, leave the center of civilization and just travel to a land. I'll tell you, I'll let you know when you get there. He chose Joseph. We're going to be talking about Joseph after Christmas. He chose Joseph, the next youngest son, to be the savior of the family. He chose Israel, an insignificant nation, politically, militarily, to be his special possession. He chose David, a shepherd boy, to be Israel's greatest king. He chose Bethlehem, a tiny, insignificant village, to be the birthplace of his son. Over and over again, God chose ordinary people through whom we could do extraordinary things. And the amazing thing, he still does that. He still uses ordinary people for his extraordinary work. And as we will see this morning, these people include us. So God chose a surprising method to enact the miracle of Christmas. It may not have been what we have would have chosen, but the first Christmas reminds us that God's methods, number one, transcend us. Second, God's methods include us. God's methods include us. As I mentioned before, God's transcendent methods include us as well. Let's go back to the Christmas story. After Jesus is born in Bethlehem, in a stable, he laid in an animal feeding trough, God decides to announce his salvation has come to the world. That's what we would do too, right? You know, salvation has come, we'd announce it, and we'd probably announce it the same way God chose to announce it. We use our angels, okay? He used angels, a host of angels, gloriously proclaiming God's salvation has come to the world. Now the question is, who do the angels proclaim it to? The high priest in Jerusalem? King Herod in his court? The Roman Emperor Augustus in Rome? Nope. The angels proclaim that message of hope and peace and goodwill to shepherds. To hard-working people up late at night tending their flocks. Now, over the years, some Bible commentators have suggested that the shepherds in the Christmas story stand for despised sinners of the world. And they trotted out ancient writings to show that shepherds were seen as unclean and untruthful and generally despised, and they've used examples like, oh, the shepherds couldn't even testify in court, and they were, you know, seen as unclean by the priests and all this stuff. But the interesting thing is, more recent scholarship has shown that those views don't actually come into play till the 5th century after Jesus. So these are not views that are current during the time of Jesus. In Jesus' day, shepherding was an ordinary but honest profession. David was a shepherd. You know, you had people in Israel's history. Moses was a shepherd. It was an honorable profession. And so these shepherds don't stand there as symbols of sinners or of the world's lostness or the despised or whatever, the lowliest of the low. Rather, they stand there as symbols of us. You see, God all too often chooses ordinary people like those shepherds for his extraordinary plans. And the first Christmas wasn't any different. I mean, again, shepherds, ordinary shepherds, were the first visitors to the manger. The first people to proclaim the birth of God's salvation were ordinary shepherds. Probably not who we might have chosen, but it was who God chose to remind us that his methods include us. The Apostle Paul understood this. Listen to what he wrote the believers in the city of Corinth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What's Paul saying there? The Corinthian Christians were very enamored with knowledge. They were very enamored with prominence. Paul had to remind them that God didn't call them because they were prominent. God didn't call them because they were knowledgeable. Rather, God called them because they were ordinary folks. It appears God chose what appears to the world as foolishness to shame the wise. God chose what appears to the world as weakness to shame the strong. God chose what appears to the world as despise so that no one can boast about their accomplishments in God's presence. God uses ordinary people for extraordinary things. During a Billy Sunday evangelistic campaign in the early 20th century, a mentally impaired boy came faithfully every night to sing in the choir. Joey wasn't very bright, said Homer Rodehaver, Sunday's well-known song leader. But he never missed any of our meetings, and he wouldn't leave until he shook my hand. Sometimes I was embarrassed by the way that he constantly tailed me, and I secretly wished he would go away. Then one evening, a man came to Rodehaver and said, thank you for being kind to my son, Joey. He's not right mentally, but he has never enjoyed anything so much as singing in the choir. He worked hard doing simple chores for people so that he could contribute to the collection. Through his pleadings, my wife and five other children came to this evangelistic campaign and have now received Jesus Christ as Savior. Last night, his 75-year-old grandfather, who has been an atheist all his life, was saved. And tonight, his grandmother also came forward. Now our entire family, he said, is converted. Sometimes we look at a young man or a young woman with a mental disability and we go, what can God do through them? Here's a story of what God can do through them. God's methods include us, any of us, all of us. Just as God chose to include the shepherds in the first Christmas, God chooses to include us in his methods today. He still uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary work. He can use the simplest vessels to accomplish great things. All this leads to our final observation this morning. God chose a surprising method to enact the miracle of Christmas. His methods, number one, transcend us. His methods, number two, include us. And third, probably most importantly, God's methods sanctify us. God's methods sanctify us. What have we seen? God's methods are far above our own. But God, in his wisdom, chooses to include us in his methods. Why? Because his methods at work in our lives are meant to lead to our sanctification, our growth in holiness. I'm going to throw a verse up here. I think you all know it. Romans 8:28. We trot that one up out a lot, don't we? I think most of us, maybe all of us, know this verse well. We've heard this verse. It says that for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And sometimes that verse comforts us, and sometimes that verse disturbs us. Sometimes we believe it, and other times we doubt it. Because this verse tells us that God's methods in our life have a good purpose. If we belong to God, if we're called according to his purpose, God has our good in mind. The events, the circumstances he allows in our lives are ultimately for our good, to make us more like him. And you know what? Some of us have personal testimonies to back that up. For me, it was an antagonistic relationship with a boss that brought about events that led me to see that I had a problem with pride that would have disqualified me from future ministry. For our daughter Kyla, it's the constant headaches and medical disappointments that led her to conclude she was going to live her life for God's glory, no matter the obstacles. For Grace, God used cancer to open her heart to salvation. For others of you, God has used job loss or financial struggles or relationship problems or health issues to draw us closer to him or make us more like him. And that is God's purpose, God's good purpose for these things. Although they can be painful in the midst, God's methods are meant to sanctify us. How do I know that? A lot of times, you know, we quote that verse, but we don't keep reading. Let's keep reading. How about the next verses? What does Paul say about God's methods in Romans 8, 29 and 30? Those verses tell us that God has a purpose, that he knew us, that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he called us to salvation, that he justified us in Jesus Christ, that he will glorify us, giving us a body and soul perfectly fit for heaven. In other words, God's end goal is for us to be holy like him to be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son, our Savior. And so, friends, we may not always understand the methods God uses to sanctify us, but we should never doubt the end result of those methods, that God has called us to Him to make us more like His Son, to enjoy our company for eternity. The hard part about this, and I talked about it a little bit in my pastoral prayer this morning, when we think about that situation in Connecticut, the hard part about this is that our perspective here on earth is limited, isn't it? We may be in the middle of a crisis. We may not be able to see God's good. Maybe the crisis has passed and we're looking back and we still cannot see God's good or God's purpose. I'm here to say that we may not see the meaning behind God's methods this side of heaven, but we will surely see it on the other side.